12th chapter of Revelation. I was in a church the other Sunday and said something similar, although it wasn't the 12th chapter of Revelation, it was another passage of Scripture. And nobody in the congregation moved, and there was no rustling of the leaves of the Bible, and I meant to bite my tongue, but I didn't, and said it surprised me that they had come to the worship in the Lord's house and hadn't brought the Scriptures with them. I suspect I will not be invited back to that church, but it's always a joy to hear the Scriptures being opened. As you will know, in these evening series, we have been speaking about various aspects of the cross and our discipleship. The first of the series was on taking up the cross in following Christ. Then last week we were dealing with the theme of glorying in the cross. And this evening our theme is triumphing through the cross. This morning in our service we felt the Lord's presence very much amongst us as we looked at what the cross meant in the experience of our Lord and Savior. And there's a sense in which, as we think of the triumph of the cross and triumphing through the cross, that we shall be looking at something of what the cross may mean, if God so please, and may it be so, in our own experience. And we've chosen this chapter of Revelation because inside this chapter 12 of Revelation we have a graphic portrayal of the conflict which surrounded the cross. And the cry of this chapter is there in verses 10 to 12, that although the conflict has been grim, and it's a grim portrayal of that conflict, yet in verse 10 there is this great cry of conquest which is heard from heaven. Verse 10, I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. Chapter 12 in the book of the Revelation begins a new division in the book. And if you have ever followed Hendrickson's commentary, More Than Conquerors, he says that the first 11 chapters of the book of the Revelation portray the struggle between the church and the world, but that here in chapter 12 through to the end of the book of Revelation, we have the cosmic dimension of that struggle. The church and the world's struggle is the outward manifestation of another struggle, and that is the war between Christ and Satan. And here in chapter 12 we have this portrayed for us in this vision. Satan the dragon is seeking to destroy Christ, the child that is born. And because he fails, he then persecutes the woman who brought Christ to birth. And because he fails there again, he begins to make war with the seed, the individual Christians. The conflict is real, the conflict is terrible, but the message is one of conquest, that Christ has conquered salvation and power and the kingdom of our God, and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, and they have conquered him. And there are two aspects in this chapter that we shall be looking at. First of all, the conquest of Christ himself over the powers of evil. And then the relevance of that conquest in the conquest of his saints. Because conquering and triumphing is the theme of this book of Revelation. It's the message of the risen Lord to the seven churches at the beginning of the opening chapters of Revelation. In Revelation 3 and verse 21, he says to the church at Laodicea, he who conquers, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I myself have conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. And each of those seven letters, as you look at them there in the opening chapters of the Revelation, has a special promise for he who conquers. To the letter of the church of Ephesus, he says, to him who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life. To the letter of the church at Smyrna, he says, to him who conquers, he shall not be hurt by the second death, and so on. And right the way through the book of Revelation, the theme is conquering, until in chapter 21 and verse 7, at the revelation of the new heavens and the new earth, we read, "He who conquers shall have this heritage. I will be his God, and he shall be my son." And we are meant to be conquerors. Victory and conquering is the note of the New Testament. It rings right through the New Testament. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and 57, where Paul is speaking about the resurrection of the believer. He says, "But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through Jesus Christ our Lord." 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14, as Paul is speaking of the glorious ministry that he has as an apostle of Christ, he says, "Thanks be to God, who through Christ always leads us in triumph." And then, of course, in that classic passage in Romans 8 and 37, where he's speaking about the glorious certainties of our salvation, he says, "In all these things, in persecution, in whatever may come to us in life, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us." And this is the object, and this is the emphasis, and this is God's purpose for us. That we might be conquerors, not defeated, but victory. That should be the normal pattern of our Christian experience. Well, when you speak of conquering and conquest, I think there are three basic questions that come to your mind. And it's these three basic questions that I want us to look at first of all tonight. The first question that comes is, what is the battle? What is the nature of the battle and the conflict? And what's it all about? That's the first thing. The second thing is, what is the nature of the victory, the conquest, and how was it achieved? And then the third thing that comes to mind, what was the nature, or what is the nature of the consequences of it all as far as we are concerned? What is the practical relevance of that victory that has been won in our personal experience? What is the nature of the battle? What is the nature of the victory? And then what are the practical consequences for us in our Christian living? Well, first of all then, what is the nature of the battle and what's it all about? And that, of course, is what we've got portrayed for us in this vision that you see in the opening verses of chapter 12 of Revelation. The cosmic conflict between the powers of good and evil. And when we come to look at this chapter here, I think there are some things that we just have to say. The first thing we have to remember is that it's a vision. And therefore we're not intended to try and press all the details or find the meaning in every little detail. The second thing that we can say about it is that as you look at this particular vision, it's a kind of panoramic vision. It's like a preface to all the visions that are about to follow it, where this conflict between the powers of evil and God himself reach up to a climax. The third thing I think that you can say about it is that there's an unmistakable link between this vision and the content of this vision and what happened there in the Garden of Eden. Because what you have here in chapter 12 is a conflict between a woman and a serpent. And so we have to go right back into the beginning of the scriptures to get the understanding and the thinking that's behind this chapter 12. Because it was there that the woman in her innocence was attacked by the serpent. It was there that she was defeated. It was there that man fell under the curse of sin and death through willful disobedience. But it was there in that moment of defeat. It was there in that moment when Satan seemed to be absolutely triumphant that God came into the situation and he rebuffed Satan with these words. You'll find them there in Genesis 3:15. "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all the cattle and above all the wild animals. Upon your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life." And then on top of that there came a word of promise, a word of prophecy, a word which spelled out there and then at the beginning of time the very doom of the evil one. He says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." In other words, although through the woman's failure and sin entering into the world, the seed of the woman was to suffer greatly, yet the seed of the woman would finally conquer in the last analysis. That conflict was to be bitter. And yet the power of evil and the dominion of evil would be finally broken by the seed of the woman. So now you come into chapter 12 and you see that the vision has been expanded. It's been set, as it were, into a cosmic context. And it gives us the spiritual background to biblical and world history. And in fact, history really only begins to make sense if you understand this fact that in the background there is a spiritual warfare raging. And that this world is the battleground of evil forces. And this battle rages even within the very hearts of each one of us. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against the principalities, against the powers, the world rulers of this present darkness, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. But the interesting thing is that when you compare what happened in the Garden of Eden with what is now being described in this vision in chapter 12, you see how the characters have changed. Yes, it's still the woman, and it's still the serpent, and yet the serpent still is the aggressor. The conflict is still going on, and yet things have changed. The woman is no longer a childlike, innocent person walking amongst the streams and the woods and the trees. But she's portrayed as clothed in heavenly splendor. She's walking in the heavens, clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and 12 stars in her crown, a symbol of light, the embodiment of truth and righteousness. And who is this woman? Who is this woman who is to bring forth the male child who will rule the nations in verse 5 with a rod of iron? Well, of course, this figure who is under the special protection of God, this figure through whose seed all the nations of the earth are to be blessed, is clearly symbolic of the church and the people of God. And here she's portrayed traveling in birth, about to bring forth the promised seed, the Christ, who is to bruise the serpent's head, in travail till Christ be formed. Then on the other hand, we have the dragon. And he's changed from that serpent that came to Eve in the garden. Now he's huge in bulk, a great red and terrible python, sweeping the stars with his tail and increasing the darkness as he knocks them out of the heavens, as it were. On his heads, 7 heads. You know, Spurgeon says a wonderful thing, or an interesting thing, should I say, about this. He says his 7 heads speak of the fact that he's full of craft and cunning. He says these 7 heads have got diadems on them, speaking of the fact that he thinks he's a king. And these 7 heads, he said, have got 10 horns. He's got 10 horns, that is the symbol of power. He has more power than he has intelligence and wisdom. And yet he says, and this is what I thought was rather amusing in a way, he hasn't got enough power to execute all that his wicked cunning enables him to invent, because he really ought to have had 14 horns. And yet by his power and his craft, he leads men to rebel against God. He induces them to persecute his church. Do you see the picture? The battle lines are drawn. This dramatic comparison. What could be more helpless and defenseless than this woman who is just about to give birth to a child? And what could be more terrifying than this 7-headed monster, this dragon? And humanly speaking, as it's portrayed here in this vision, it looks as if the church or the child doesn't stand unearthly. It looks as if all the odds are stacked against them. And then we read in verse 5, she brought forth a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. The dragon is standing there that he might devour her child when she brought it forth. But what happens? But her child was caught up to God and to his throne, snatched away. Despite the seemingly incredible odds against him, despite the fact that the woman looked absolutely helpless and powerless, despite the fact that that child would have looked completely helpless and defenseless, that child was snatched away up to the very throne of God. And the victory was God's. And the woman was protected and nourished. And the dragon pursues, and yet he's thrown down from the heavenly places and cast out of the heavens. And this is the cosmic background, as it were, to what happened there at the cross. And you see how vitally important that was for the early church to understand. To anybody who had stood there on that day of crucifixion, to any observer of Calvary, nothing could have seemed further from this explanation. How could you say as you looked at that cross that that was a moment of conquest and victory? Christ rejected by the religious leaders of his day. Christ who had been betrayed, denied, and deserted by his own disciples who had given in to fear. Crushed as it were under the powers of Rome. Crushed under all the evil wickedness of the age. And then that cry of anguish wrung from his lips, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" As he bowed his head under the weight and the load of the sin of the world. Well, the dragon may have failed to devour that male child that was born to be king in Bethlehem's manger. He may have failed through the efforts of Herod, but did it not look to them as if on that cross he had finally won? And yet it was precisely at that darkest hour that we see the nature of the victory that he won and how he achieved it. For the cross was a victory, but it was not a victory for the powers of evil. The child was caught up to God and to his throne. He rose from the dead. He ascended into heaven, and he sits on the right hand of God. And so you see in Revelation chapter 5, verses 5 and 6, as John looks into the heavenly worship, what is it that he sees there? Verse 5, "One of the elders said to me, 'Weep not, for lo, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and the seven seals.'" And who is that who is that lion? Who is the one who has conquered? "And between the throne and on the fall and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain." A lamb on the throne. It was vitally important for those early Christians, hounded to death, crushed under the heel of Rome, hated by their fellow countrymen, terrified by the powers of evil when they all seemed to be against them. It was vital for them to understand that the victory was God's. Hard to think of yourself as a conqueror when everything is going against you. Perhaps it was easier too for them to think of the resurrection as being the victory, but it was not the resurrection in a sense that was the victory. The victory was won on the cross. That's where the battle took place. And the resurrection and the ascension were the vindication of that victory. Because you see, the whole life of Christ was a combat with the powers of evil. In 1 John 3 verse 8 it says, "For this reason was the Son of God manifest, that he might destroy the works of the devil." Our Lord's coming into this world, his whole life, his whole ministry were an onslaught on the citadels of Satan. As he exorcised the demons, they retreated before him. As he undid the ravages of sin brought about into this world, as he dealt with sickness, as he dealt with men in whom the image of God had been marred and restored him again, it was an onslaught against the works of the devil. And yet it was at Calvary that the very climax of that battle was fought. Colossians 2 and verse 13. Let's just read that verse together. Colossians 2 and verse 13. Paul says, "And you who were dead in trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, having cancelled the bond which stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the principalities and powers and made a public spectacle, a public example of them, triumphing over them in it." J.B. Phillips paraphrases that as this: "He has forgiven you all our sins. Christ has utterly wiped out the damning evidence of broken laws and the commandments which always hung over our heads. And he has completely annulled it by nailing it over his own head on the cross. And then, having drawn the sting of all the powers ranged against us, he exposed them, shattered, empty and defeated, in his final glorious triumphant act. Hebrews 2 and verse 14. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same nature, that through death he might destroy him who has the power of death, that is the devil. Therefore it is the cross where the devil was destroyed and defeated. Now that word destroy does not mean that he was annihilated. It's a word that is used of a field that is lying fallow, that has become unproductive. It's a word that means something has been brought to nothing, has been rendered powerless or inactive. The devil still exists, but on the cross his power was broken. He was disarmed. He lost his dominion. He lost his authority. He lost his rights. And the seed of the woman bruised his head till he became a defeated foe. Not that he doesn't exist, but that he has lost his authority. The New English Bible translates Hebrews 2:14 as this, that through death he might break the power of him who had death at his command. How did he do it? How was it that that death on the cross bruised the serpent's head, broke his power, took away his dominion, took away his authority? Well, there's one sense in which we have to confess that we really don't know. As someone has said, this is one of the secret things that belong to the Lord. As it says in Deuteronomy 29 and 29, what we do know was that at that cross, a battle raged where the invisible powers were arrayed against the Son of God, and that a very real and terrible conflict took place. But how? That's not quite so easy to explain. Some of you are familiar with C.S. Lewis. This book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. If you're not familiar with C.S. Lewis, then please get familiar with these books. The story in it is one of the stories of Narnia. And as you read through this first book, you find that the land of Narnia has come in the grip of winter. And as Lewis describes it, it was a time when it was always winter but never Christmas. And that's because the whole land was in the grip of the White Witch. This white witch who was evil. And four children come into this land of Narnia with a commission to set it free. And one of these children is seduced by the witch who offers him Turkish delight. And because this Turkish delight is so superb, he will do anything to get it, because it has a magic power within it, a power that he didn't understand when he first took it. And so he betrays his brothers and sisters. And when finally this traitor, Edmund, has served his purpose and has no more use to the witch, she tries to kill him. And she's just about to kill him when suddenly Aslan, who is the great lion of that country, and the children come and they deliver Edmund. And this great majestic lion rescues. And yet the witch says to the lion that according to the deep magic that has been planted into the land of Narnia at the time when it was created, every traitor, she says, belongs to me and is my lawful prey. And for that treachery, the treachery of Edmund, she says, I have a right to kill. And the children, as they look at their brother and as they look at Aslan, wonder what the answer is going to be. And as the story proceeds, Aslan gives himself up to die in the place of Edmund. And finally, when the witch and all her fiends seems to have had her great fling in putting Aslan to death, and the children are aware that he has died and see the suffering that he has gone through, they are desolate. And two of the children, called Susan and Lucy, are near to the place where he was killed, which was on a great stone table. And as they are walking about, suddenly they hear, after his death, as the morning sunlight comes up, they hear a deafening, cracking noise, as if a giant had broken a giant plate. "What's that?" said Lucy, clutching Susan. "I'm afraid to turn round. Something's awful is happening." What had happened was that stone table had been broken in two by a great crack, which ran down it from end to end. And as they ran back to see it, they found that Aslan, who had been killed on it, was no longer there. "Who's done it?" said Susan. "What does it mean? Is it more magic?" "Yes," said a great voice behind their backs. "It is more magic." And they looked around, and there, shining in the sunrise, larger than they had seen him before, shaking his mane, stood Aslan himself. "Oh, Aslan!" cried both the children, staring up at him, almost as much frightened as they were glad. "Aren't you dead, then?" "No, not now," said Aslan. "You're not a ghost?" "Do I look it?" he said. "But what does it all mean?" "It means," said Aslan, "that though the witch knew the deep magic, there is a magic deeper still which she did not know. Her knowledge only goes back to the dawn of time. But if she could have looked a little further back into the stillness and the darkness before time dawned, she would have read there a different incantation. She would have known that when a willing victim who had committed no treachery was killed in a traitor's stead, the table would crack and death itself would start working backwards." How did it happen? When a willing victim who had committed no treachery was killed in the traitor's place, the table would crack and death itself would start working backwards. You and I have to die. The wages of sin is death. But he had no sin. Therefore he had no need to die, and death for him was a voluntary act. That's why he could say in John 10, "I laid down my life for the sheep. No one takes it from me. It's not that I have to die. I lay it down of my own accord. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again." And so death worked backwards. Says Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, "O death, where is your victory? Death, where is your sting?" Because the sting, the poison that makes death fatal, that separates us eternally from God, the sting and the poison of death is sin. And the power of sin is the law, the stone table, as it were, in that story. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, said Peter on the day of Pentecost, God raised him up, having loosed the pangs of death. Why? Because it was not possible for him to be held by it. You and I are held by death. Why? Because the wages of sin is death. But he was the only one who didn't need to die. He didn't have to die. He volunteered to die. The willing victim, taking your place and mine. And so death worked backwards. That which was once a one-way door now became a two-way door. And death could not hold him. So we see the fight is between the powers of evil and God himself. The nature of that victory that was won on the cross. And then thirdly, let's just see some of the practical consequences of that for us here in chapter 12. We shall never really understand all that was involved. And yet there are consequences that we can see just here in verses 10 and 12. The first consequence of all that has been achieved upon the cross is that Christ's kingdom has been established and the accuser of the brethren has been cast down. Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ has come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, who accuses them night and day before our God. This is the song of the martyrs in heaven. And that song opens with the objective facts of the triumph of Calvary, a glorious affirmation of faith and a declaration of all that Christ has done on the cross. They might have been singing as we sang tonight, "Crown him with many crowns, the Lamb upon the throne." His salvation has been revealed. His power has been vindicated. His royal rule in the hearts of his believing children has been established and his authority has been declared. The objective basis of heaven's rejoicing. But there are other consequences, and you see them there in verse 11. And that is the fact that the conquest of Christ is the basis of the conquest of his followers. For they have conquered him, in verse 11, by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They have two weapons by which they too follow in the very triumph of Christ in his conquest over the powers of evil. And the first of those weapons is the blood of the Lamb. And there are some things that we could say and should say about that. What does it mean when it says here they conquered him by the blood of the Lamb? Is the word the blood of the Lamb just a euphemism for the death of Christ? No, I believe it's more than that. And if we really want to understand the significance of these words, the blood of the Lamb, we need to go back into the Old Testament and remember what happened on that Day of Atonement in Leviticus 16. For you will remember that there in the forecourt, there was a sin offering made on that day where all the children of Israel could look upon it through the gates of the tabernacle. But then the high priest took the blood from that lamb. And he took that blood into the very holy of holies. And there he sprinkled it seven times on the mercy seat. And nobody saw that. It was something that was done between the high priest and God himself. It was an atonement that was made away from the eyes of men. Now why was that? Because the blood was for God. It was to satisfy his righteous demands. It was necessary for the forgiveness of sins, for without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. And it's important for us to understand, I believe, that this blood of the Lamb of which the Scripture speaks here is something that is first and foremost for God himself. You've got another illustration of that in the night of the Passover. On that night in Exodus 12 and 13, there was a death. In every house in Egypt, it was either the death of a lamb or it was the death of the firstborn. And in those homes where the lamb was slain and the feast was eaten of publicly, where was the blood? Well, the blood was not in the house where everybody saw it, but that blood was put upon the lintel. It was put upon the doorpost because it was for God to look on, not for those who were feasting inside. And God gave them this promise, "When I see the blood, I will pass over you." God sees the blood and his righteous demands are satisfied. Those who were in the house didn't need to see it. But what a peace it was to know that it was there. And that's the other aspect of this truth about the blood of the Lamb. It speaks peace to our hearts. It speaks peace to our consciences. For by it, says the writer to the Hebrews in chapter 10 and verse 19, we have access into the presence of God and our hearts are sprinkled from an evil conscience. How hard it is if our conscience troubles us to feel free that we have access into the very presence of God. But if we know that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from every sin, if we know that God is not looking on us and our failures, but is looking at us through the blood of Christ, there is the peace. There is the freedom that comes to our consciences, because he says, "Your sins and your iniquities I will remember no more. God looks upon the blood. The sacrifice is o'er, the veil is rent in twain, the mercy seat is red with blood of victims slain. Why stand ye then without in fear? The blood divine invites us near. Upon the mercy seat, the high priest sits within. The blood is in his hand which makes and keeps us clean. With boldness let us now draw near. That blood has banished every fear. Because we do not approach God on the basis of our feelings. We don't come before God on the basis of our achievements. But we come under the cover of the fact of the blood of the Lamb that was shed for us. You know, there are days when you've been reading your Bible and you've perhaps been teaching or feeling spiritual, and you feel that God has been dealing with you. Perhaps you've just been made the president of your Christian union or something, and on those days you feel, well, yes, I've got a free conscience, I can come to God in prayer. But that's not the basis of our access. Not on the basis of our feelings, but on the basis of the blood of the Lamb, that objective fact that the blood of Christ cleanses us from every sin. So whether you have a good day or a bad day, no matter what you feel, if you remember that the blood is there, it speaks peace to your conscience, and that way to God is clear. Jesus, my great high priest, we sang in that opening hymn, offered his blood and died. My guilty conscience seeks no sacrifice beside. His powerful blood did once atone, and now it pleads before the throne. Peace, perfect peace, in this dark world of sin, the blood of Jesus whispers peace within. The blood speaks to God, and the blood speaks peace to our hearts. And then it's through the blood that the accuser has been cast down. There was a tradition, you know, that amongst the Jews, that the accuser of the brethren would accuse in the presence of God day and night for 364 days a year. But then they said that on the Day of Atonement he was silenced. Well, praise God, the atonement of Christ was perfect, and for 365 days a year. And not just that, but for every 29th of February until the world shall end, he is silenced by the blood. Because the Bible says it cleanses us from every sin. You look at 1 John, and it speaks there about God being light, and in him is no darkness at all. And if we walk in that light and have fellowship with him, the blood of Christ cleanses us from every sin. So the accuser of the brethren can't come to us and say, look, God doesn't know about some of those sins. You say, I'm walking in the light, God is light. He sees all those sins. And yet he still says that the blood cleanses us from every sin. No wonder in that majestic passage in chapter 8 of Romans, Paul could say, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. So the blood defeats the accuser. Be thou my shield and hiding place that sheltered near thy side, I may my fierce accuser face and tell him, thou hast died. The other thing is that the blood of the Lamb spelt the defeat and bruise the head of the serpent. So much of the devil's power today, John Stott was saying in a book, is bluff. He hides the fact that his power has been broken at Calvary, and he pretends to have more power than he has. Don't you see there in John's vision in chapter 12 of Revelation, it was a seven-headed dragon. Something looked horrible and poisonous, and the struggle looked so unequal. And the devil is so good at his psychological warfare. And we're living in days when there's such a revived interest in the occult. And demons are given so much credit. Yes, the devil is a roaring liar. seeking whom he might devour. Yes, the devil is full of craft and cunning. Yes, the devil is fierce. It says in Revelation 12, as we read, he knows that his time is short, and so he's all the more fierce. And yet, if we have been sprinkled by the blood of Jesus, if we have the peace of that atonement in our hearts, then as Spurgeon said, let's see that dragon as nothing but a serpent and a snake with a broken head. Do you know what happens when you hit a snake on the head? We've done it from time to time. Snakes are terrifying things. But if you can hit it hard on the head, then you're halfway to getting it killed. The thing is that when you hit a snake on the head, the thing lashes about in fury, but it's confused. And I think there is a sense in which we have to see that through the triumph of the cross, the serpent's head has been bruised and broken under the Savior's heel. So says the Scripture, you are to resist the devil, and the promise is that he will flee from you. John Stott again says these words, whenever we discern his presence, whenever we discern his power, we need to resist him. When he distracts our attention in prayer, when he insinuates evil thoughts into our hearts and minds, when he plunges us into depression, or when he seeks to entice us into disobedience, when he sees us entrenched in an ugly situation, we need to resist him. And when we resist him, he will flee from us, for he has no more a legitimate claim upon us. We are to resist him. And it's as we resist him, as we claim this victory of Christ over him, that we lay hold upon this second weapon, which we read of here in verse 11. For they conquered him firstly by the blood of the Lamb, and then by the word of their testimony. Their testimony is so dramatic that it was an absolute contradiction of all that Satan would have said in the presence of God. You remember how he came as an accuser in the book of Job, and he says, all that a man has, will he give for his life? Well, these people here conquered him by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives unto death. They had a different concept of living and a different concept of dying. And that was all a denial of everything that the accuser of the brethren would have said. For me to live, says Paul, is Christ. And to die is gain. And how was that? Because he recognized that in the death of Christ, something even more fundamental took place in for him. And he speaks of that in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 14. He says, the love of Christ controls us, because we are convinced that one has died for all, therefore all have died. James Denny says, if all have died in that Christ died for us, there must be a sense in which that death of his is ours. He must be identified with us in it, there on the cross. While we stand and gaze at him, he is not simply a person doing us a service. He is a person doing us a service by filling our place and dying our death. That, I think, is what Paul is saying if you turn to Romans 6 and verse 6. For Paul claims that in that very death of Christ, we have been united with him. For if we have been united with him, verse 5, in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self, he says, was crucified with him. That is the man I was before I believed, before I was born again, before I became a new creature in Christ. That man has died in Christ. Thus the penalty for sins, the death penalty, has been paid. The career of that man has been ended. And that's why there's now no condemnation, because God is not going to exact that payment twice. That former self is dead. Now, why was that former self crucified? It was crucified so that the sinful body might be destroyed.
sinful body is not just our, is not our human body, that's not what Paul is speaking about there, but our sinful nature. That which I still have and will have to the day I die. The old self has been crucified with Christ so that that sinful body might be destroyed, have its power broken, not annihilated. And the word there again, translated destroyed, is that same word that was used in Hebrews 2:14 of the power of the devil. It's been broken. It's been disarmed. And the reason why that has happened, that we might no longer, he says here in verse 6, be enslaved to sin. And that slavery is the clue, I believe, to the understanding of the secret of the testimony of the saints by which they overcame the accuser of the brethren. And Paul develops that thought of slavery and what it is to be a slave through chapter 6. What is a slave? Well, it's somebody who belongs to someone else. Somebody who you might say is the property of somebody. A person who has no rights of his own. A person who is condemned to work without wages. A person who can ask no favors. A person who has to obey every dictate of his master. A person over whom the master has absolute control. Now, says Paul, you've been enslaved by sin. And the only way in which a slave can be freed, the only way in which a slave no longer will obey his master, is when he's dead. Well, says the Bible, before we believed in Christ, we were the slaves of sin. We were the lawful prey of Satan. And the only way to escape his authority and his dominion over us is if we die. To be put beyond the reach of his authority over us. So says Paul, we know that our old self was crucified with him, has died, thus paying the penalty for our sins in his death. That we might be resurrected with a new life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, and we have, and we are to consider that to be a fact,